The 11th chapter, and I'm going to begin to read in the middle of the chapter to the end. Let me begin in verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before the God of the seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. As we've been looking at in our study of this last book of the Bible, we recognize that it naturally falls into divisions. It probably falls within the division of sevens, and seven is an important number, a symbolic number, speaking about a heavenly number, speaking about God's completion. And so many have divided, as they've studied and looked at this book, within that sevenfold distinction. We recognize there's seven seals and seven trumpets and certainly seven bowls or vials of wrath, all occurring at the same time or continuously, parallel to one another, not necessarily looked at in a chronological way, that one finishes and then another starts, but rather to look at them as parallel, though there is parallel progressivism as we begin and we note the period of time with the ascension of Christ to his second coming, all leading to the second coming. So certainly there's an intensity of these seals and an intensity of these trumpets, and there's an intensity of the bowls or the vial of wrath, all taking us up to the end and presenting the same thing. Now we're coming to the end of chapter 11, as we're going to look at it primarily in verse 18 and 19 this morning, and we recognize then we come to another division. We have seen the church opposed, the church persecuted, but the church maintained and sustained by the grace of God and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we've seen in a general pictures of the world against the church. Then in chapter 12 and following, particularly in chapter 12 and 13, we begin to see some of the things that we've already seen in the cycles of the seals and the cycles of the judgments of the trumpets being revealed in greater detail. And behind the opposition that the church has from the world, we'll begin to see the dragon or Satan and the beasts, the two beasts and the false prophet, the Antichrist, all these take their place and are introduced. What's behind all this opposition that we have seen in greater detail? And so we divide the book up approximately in these seven or by these seven regions or these seven divisions. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, of course we see the risen and glorified Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven historic churches that are named and places and real difficulties and real sins and real shortcomings and real victories are mentioned. But we recognize within that sevenfold picture there is a relevant message and value for the Church of Christ at all time, even to the end. And then the second division begins in chapter 4, verse 7, where John, of course, sees the vision of the seven seals as God is sitting upon his eternal throne along with the Lamb who is slain, who alone is worthy to open the seals and bring us understanding of what we say. And through those seals are the various judgments that come upon the world, the suffering and the trials and the persecution of the church against the background of Christ's victory over Satan and sin and death. And then, of course, that section ends or closes in chapter 6, verse 7 with a contrast and a comparison between the end of the judgment that comes upon the wicked and the glory that the redeemed face. Chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we read, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And then as chapter 7 is introduced, we see a picture of the provision that God has made for his church, represented by the 144,000. Those are sealed by God. And then reading in verse 15 and verse 17 of that chapter 7, in contrast, in comparison, in the last day to the judgment is the blessedness of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. So in chapter 7, verse 15 through 17, we read, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him. That is the elect of God, the 144,000, those who are sealed, those who are saved by the grace of God, the Christians. They serve God and day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto a living fountain of water, that God shall wipe away tears. So we see that comparison and contrast. But then in chapter 8 through chapter 11, we begin to see this a new cycle, but under the same period of time, with the blowing of the trumpets that are parallel to the seals. But these trumpets, of course, present to us warning, and again, we're brought to the end. We're brought to the end. And of course, the 11th chapter, we've seen the witness, protection of the church, and how the church goes to heaven. And so it ends, chapter 11, again, ends in both a comparison and a contrast in judgment and blessedness. Let me read you again, verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So both in this verse we see the end, the final judgment, the consummation of the ages, the end of history, both for the unbelievers and for the elect, for the Christian, in the last part of this verse, and then as we look this morning in that next verse, in verse 19, comparison and contrast. But we will see the same thing in chapter 12, verse 14, in more detail, as we see the opposition of the dragon, of course, who is identified as Satan to Christ and to his church, that also ends. It ends in judgment in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat upon, it looked like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for there's to thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then again, we'll see in chapter 15, verse 16, that begins to describe, as we come to the seventh trumpet, as we have come to it in chapter 11, we come to the seven bowls of wrath, which give us a graphic description of God's wrath as it's turned upon the earth. And in the end of chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, we see the great city, picture of the city of God, God's kingdom, God's people, is compared to a city and a kingdom. So the worldly kingdom, or the kingdom of Satan, is spoken of as a city, and of course it's named as Babylon. And in verse 19 and 20 and 21, we say that great city was divided and came to an end. So we brought again unto final destruction. And then in chapter 17 through 19, we see the fall of the beasts. And in verse 19 and verse 20 to 21, we see the end again put before us as we read about Satan and the unbelief thrown into the lake of fire. And then the final section is chapter 20, verse 22, which presents not only again final judgment, but also this final blessedness of the redeemed. So these are cycles that we have seen. Now, last week we did have a miniature version of church. We had our full service, though we had it in the next room, and there were eight of us that were present. And so we looked at the end of chapter 11, beginning at the great hymn, or the two hymns that were sung. Now, I'm not going to go all over that, but just a minute of review to recognize that this is another picture seen from heaven. We're brought to the seventh trumpet. We're brought to the end. We have a view as God sees it and is seen in heaven. And there's a contrast and comparison in the remaining verses of this chapter between the salvation of God's people and the judgment of those who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a parallel seen in these two great hymns. We noted how many times in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to look at them, but there are a number of times over and over and over and over again. Either the angels in heaven or primarily the 24 elders, which is a picture of the church, Old and New Testament, as they raise their voices to God the Father and to the Lamb in thanksgiving and praise. Praise is an integral part, an important part, not only the book of Revelation, but all of Scripture. You can't read the Psalms without recognizing how many of the Psalms speak of praise and the importance of praise. Now, as we look back at this word of praise that I read in your hearing, it reminds us of two things that we looked at. We'll just point it out again. It reminds us of the praise or the words that were lifted up in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus in chapter 15 by Moses, and again in the same chapter by Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam, as she praises God for the triumph and the execution of his judgment in the deliverance of historic ancient Israel from the house of bondage over the Egyptians through the Red Sea. It begins there in 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and he spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord Jehovah, for he hath triumphed glorious, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now those same words are expressed again down in verse 20 by Miriam and the women who begin to echo that same word. Now as we look at that, we recognize it has two aspects, just as these songs have here, these two hymns have here in the book of Revelation, as they praise God for the end, the climax, when the kingdoms of the world are manifest and given over fully and completely as Christ receives the victory that he gained back at the cross. And again, see that comparison. You can't have salvation without judgment, and you don't have judgment without salvation. And both is a cause to praise God, and both will be the theme as it was in Moses' day. And notice both with the song of Moses and with the song here that's expressed, or the two hymns or the two songs that are expressed here in chapter 11, verse 15, the first one, and then verse 16, when they worship God and give thanks unto the Lord God Almighty as he demonstrates his power and his sovereignty over all things and brings his redemptive plan to its conclusion, the history of the earth. That God is worthy to receive that praise, and that he himself, not the church, not even the church in the Old Testament. Moses and the children of Israel were incapable of gaining the victory over Egypt and out of the house of bondage through the Red Sea. As Moses so brilliantly, by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, was able to proclaim as the children of Israel stood at the brink of the sea with the Egyptians making hot pursuit to destroy them, when he declared to all that could hear him and declared historically to us, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what we say unfolded in the book of Revelation is the victory that's brought about by God himself. the victory that's brought about by the Lamb in his representation of his people in this life as the second Adam, as he takes upon that he who knew no sin, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, by the Holy Spirit, was made sin for us, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he was raised again for our justification, and we look forward to his second coming and the final deliverance over this old world. Judgment on the wicked and unbelief, and salvation on the righteous. It's the same theme that runs through Scripture, and it's God's purpose to do the same. Did not Paul, as he looked back on what had happened in Egypt with the Egyptians over Pharaoh and the deliverance of Israel in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 17, and all he does is quote from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the words of God in Exodus 9:16. Say, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And that's what we say here at the end of chapter 11, with the end of all things and the deliverance of God's people in the new heaven and the new earth. It's Christ's descent. That's what is a word of praise given. That God's plan, that God's purpose hasn't been thwarted. It hasn't been changed. It hasn't been delayed. Nothing can stop it from running its course. We took note of, and we'll just do it in passing to those who weren't here, that you can look at this passage of Scripture, these two hymns, in relationship to Psalm 2. And that which was promised to Christ as God in the heavens laughs at the opposition of the world and the kings of the world against his anointed, and he gives the nations of the world to his son for fulfilling his purposes. And then we have the great hallelujah. Now, we come to those two last verses that are important for us. As the sixth seal is open in chapter 6, verse 17, and as the seventh trumpet is announced and given forth in chapter 11, verse 12, it tells us that the dead, the nations were angry, and thy wrath, they're angry at the fact that the end has come. And that the wrath of God, the time, the idea of time, we're not again to think so much of chronologically, but of course we recognize time does run out. But we're more to think of the event or the appointment and ordination, and plan and purpose of God is fulfilled rather than figure out in time when this occurs. The dead. Now the word dead, if we had the time, but we don't have the time, occurs some 8 times in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it refers to believers alone, as in chapter 14, verse 13. You can go back and see that for yourself, chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, right blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So he's speaking about those who have faith, those who are the elect, 144,000, the blessed of the Lord, that when they die absent from the body, present with the Lord, they have hope in life and in death. Sometimes the dead, or the term dead is exclusively looking at the unbelievers. We see that certainly in chapter 20, verse 5, when it says the rest of the dead, and we'll deal with that context when we get to it, Lord willing, chapter 20, the rest of the dead live not again. It's speaking about the unbelievers, the unsaved, the non-Christian, the non-elect. Now here in 18, just as in chapter 20, verse 12, if you turn over to chapter 20, verse 12, it's speaking about both unbelievers and believer. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those books which are written in the books according to their works. Now here in verse 18, it's speaking about both the dead, the unbelieving dead, who know not God and believe not His gospel, and the non-elect, the non-believers, those that oppose Christ, God and His Christ, and sought to persecute and reject and even martyr, bring to martyrdom the church at times. They will be judged. See, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. The judgment that is final and complete. In the Bible, there are many judgments. The fact is, the Bible tells us we're judged already. If we would take the time to look at the book of John and go through John 2 and John 3, we recognize the Bible tells us those who believe not are condemned already. Unless we're in Christ and we've been born again and born anew and the Holy Spirit has regenerated us, we're condemned in our own sin, and the wrath of God is upon us because of our relationship to Adam and because of our own corruption and our disobedience. And of course, when we die, the believers who die in the Lord are found in Christ. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ, both in life and in death. But when men die at the end of their life without Christ, they go into begin to go into a Christless eternity. They're judged. Of course, the judgments that God has manifested and is manifesting is a warning against that great day. And then, of course, the final day of judgment, sin and death is thrown into the lake of fire, and there's a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity is ushered in. The word of salvation, the word of the gospel, of course, is over. And God is glorified in all that He does. So they're judged, but then it says, see, there's a contrast and comparison. It says, thou shalt give reward in that judgment against the wicked. There's also the judgment of thy servants, the prophet, to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. Now, you can read that, and you might think that he's speaking about three categories, but really the Greek is two categories. The servants, the prophets, are being singled out. Those who have given out the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were the proclaimers of His truth. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Those who bore the special revelation of God, and God commended them and provided for them, and even though many of them were martyred in their own day, God has a blessing for them, and they're singled out. Then you read the saints and them that fear thy name. Now that is not really two categories, but it's saying to the saints who fear thy name. So it's one category. Singled out are those special prophets and apostles who were moved by the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament to proclaim the Word of God and stand for the testimony of Christ as great lights in their day, and then all the others. Now, of course, the word saint is a blessed word. It's recorded and mentioned 14 times in the book of Revelation. Of course, it's misused, misunderstood by a lot of people. They think that the saints are those who have done great works or who have attained perfection. But the Bible, when it addresses the Christian believer, the elect of God, those who are redeemed and find themselves sanctified in the blood of Christ, as saints. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he addresses them generally as saints. Now, none of them were perfect, and none of us are perfect. And if you think you're perfect, of course, you have gone against what the Bible teaches us clearly in the book of John, chapter 1. When there are those who say they have not sinned, they make God a liar, because we've all sinned and we continue to sin. The only thing that separates the believing sinner from the unbelieving sinner is that the believing sinner is redeemed and the grace of God is at work at them, and he's granted them repentance, and prayerfully they begin to exhibit the works and the marks of the fruits of the Spirit as they grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So we're all saints. We're all sinners, but we're saints. We're saved sinners that makes us saints. So it's not the church or people who allude to great works or whatever, but we're sanctified, we're set apart. That's what the word means. Separate. I read to you in your hearing from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, where God presents to us and calls for a separation from the believer, from the unbeliever, from the temple of God, from the temple of idols, because of the difference between light and darkness. And the word sanctify comes from the word to separate. God has separated us from unbelief. He separated us from the judgment. He separated us from the rest of mankind. He has called us out and called us to. The whole meaning of the word church in the Greek, the New Testament, we're a gathering of called out, separated, not to be instruments of sin, but instruments of righteousness. Remember, Paul tells us in Ephesians, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world for a purpose, for in his plan that we might be holy, that the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ would be communicated to us and seen in us, and that we are regarded, not because of anything we have done or can do, as holy, as redeemed, because we're seen not in our sin, but we're seen wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's speaking about the saints who fear God, who have a reverence for him. You know, when we ended, or almost ended, the book of Hebrews, we looked at the divine worship in chapter 12, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve. We're called to worship and serve God in an acceptable way with reverence and godly fear. And that's what we're able to do in Christ by the Holy Spirit, as we're enabled and instructed and guided by the Word of God. You know, those glorious words I referred to so many times that are given to Zacharias, the father of of John the Baptist to say at the birth of his son, as he looks at him as the precursor and the revealer and the herald of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he speaks about the fulfillment of God's promise and covenant and the fulfillment of his word way back in the day of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, as it's brought to bear in the first chapter of Luke. Let me just read it. I'm just about through here. And where he says, the oath which he swear, verse 73 of chapter 1, to our father Abraham, that he would grant or give graciously. Notice who's the grantor and the one who gives, God, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemy, Satan, might serve him, God, serve him. The idea is worship and service without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We're called in service and praise to God. So when we the end comes, the believers, both small and great, in other words, it's all inclusive. All God's people should receive their blessing of eternal life. And then quickly, in verse 19, we have a picture. John sees the temple of God. Temple of God. Open in heaven. I don't need to take the time to remind you that the earthly temple, and we read about this in Hebrews, I have the references, 8 and 5, and other references, that the literal temple, the physical temple, tabernacle, and temple in the Old Testament was a pattern after heaven. This is a vision. It's not looking at a real temple as there going to be a real temple, because the Bible proclaims God as our temple. But it's a blessed picture, not of the greater temple, but the Holy of Holies and the holy place, with the veil taken down, that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, is clearly seen. Now we can look back in the Old Testament, both in Exodus, but particularly in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, and then in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and 10, and recognize that great Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture and was a picture of the presence of God with and among his people, with the mercy seat above it and the Ten Commandments, the Word of God within it. So it's a picture here of the elevation and the importance not only of the Word of grace, the Word of God, but it is here, as we'll see later on, and we've already seen in several sermons ago as we looked at the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing of God. One of the things that was represented by that ark, the promise of God, the covenant of God, which is his bond of communion and fellowship with the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, we read these important words. And there, in the tabernacle, there in the temple, in the midst of Jerusalem, surrounded by the people of God, there, upon the mercy seat, with the blood sprinkled, representing the shed blood of the coming Savior, there upon the mercy seat, God says, there I will meet thee. That goes way back to Genesis. when God fellowshipped and had communion fellowship in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve until they sinned, and they were covered by God's covering and sent out of the garden and received the promise of the coming Savior, who came and gave his life for the sin of his people. And as the redemptive work of God is manifest year after year, year after year, to its conclusion and finalization, that what was lost in paradise was not only regained, but secured even better, without the possibility of sin and death and weeping, is reaped by God's people through his grace. The judgment and blessing of the righteous. Here they see the blessing and the opening up of eternal life forevermore. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So that's why we read. And the temple of God to the believer, that to the saint of God, was open in heaven. He sees this great vision. And there was seen the temple and the ark of the testament, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the promise, the ark of salvation. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. What a marvelous picture God gives us here in this book. Gives it again and again and again and again. Not only the coming judgment, but the promise fulfilled. The covenant is realized. The final consummation of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And God's continued dwelling presence with and among his people forevermore. Amen. Let us pray.